Father, this morning we bless you that we can be present together once again in this place and in your presence as well. We thank you for your word that gives us light upon our path, is as food to hungry people, is a sword in our hand. We pray, Lord, that you will help us today to hear and receive the word that you have for us. To some, it could be a searing word and very convicting. No one of us could be complacent within the sound of it. But Lord, you correct us so that we may be restored to perfect fellowship with you. And Lord, if that is the need in our hearts today, let your word accomplish that end. And may it be mixed with faith in all the hearers, so that the harvest that comes from this word will be what you want it to be. For the blessing of these dear people, in Jesus' name. Amen. Today is the seventh teaching in our series this whole year, entitled The Works of the Holy Spirit and You. What we are doing is looking at the work of the Holy Spirit in the Acts of the Apostles. The teaching today is called Lying to the Holy Spirit and You. And I want to invite you to turn to Acts chapter 5 for one of the most direct stories that one will find about the early church. And when you hear it, the first thing you might think is, why would that be included? I mean, usually if you're writing about something, you want to present it in the best possible light. But one of the things about the scripture that is important to notice is that the scripture does not make an effort to gloss over the sins even of the greatest saints. David was called a man after God's own heart. But David was guilty of the double sin of adultery and murder. Now, those are not little sins, those are big sins. And yet, when that sin was exposed, instead of trying to hide it, he acknowledged it publicly and for all the world and for all time in the 51st Psalm. I and I alone have sinned before you, O God. Wash me throughly, old English word, throughly, not thoroughly, but throughly, and I will be clean. The same thing is true in the life of the people of God. Here we are in the fresh days of the apostolic church. And yet, we find right in the heart of the church a grievous sin. And if it be true of the New Testament, as the New Testament says about the Old, that this has all been written down for our sakes, so that we might learn through the experience of others, then I would suggest that the way we approach this truth today is to realize that God is speaking to us through the experience that we read about. And there may be, very likely there will be, moments when one is tempted to say, ouch, stepping on my toes. Because the Spirit of God has a habit of stepping on our toes and pointing out to us those things in our lives that are contrary to the will and purpose of God. I want to read the 11 verses through without comment, and then we're going to go back and look at it almost line by line. Verse 1 through 11, chapter 5, Acts of the Apostles. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, He kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received from the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then the young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that is the price." Peter said to her, "How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in, finding her dead, carried her out, and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. And are you surprised? Great fear came upon the whole church and all who heard of these events. This is an incident in the life of the apostolic church, right in the full flush days of its beginning. Powerful manifestations of the Holy Spirit everywhere. Convicting word preached with such power that thousands are converted and added to the church on a daily basis. The move is so strong in people's hearts and minds that they're prepared to give up everything they have for the well-being of the others. And they share everything. And not because there's any command to do so. Not because there is some new edict of the church that somehow poverty is going to glorify God. None of those things. It was just the love of God so strongly within them. The power and the manifestation of the life of God in the presence of those people so striking that even the non-believing world could see it. And we're amazed. And yet, right in the heart of all of this comes this double sin of Ananias and Sapphira. Doesn't tell us very much about them, but I want to make some guesses. I suspect they were probably a middle-aged couple, at least. They were believers. They were part of the church. I have no doubt about that, whatever. And they also owned land and property. That tells you a little something. Many of those who were Christians in the very earliest stages of the church came from the slave class. They didn't own anything. In some cases, they didn't even own or possess their own lives. But these people were property owners. And what happened? Well, it says that a man named Ananias, together with his wife, sold a piece of property. Well, that's nice. I mean, if you own it, you can sell it, if you want to. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself. Well, that's fine. What's the problem with that? No problem with that. The whole thing belonged to them. They didn't have to give any of it away if they didn't want to. They were under no obligation whatever to give a cent of it away. So he kept part of it for themselves. And they brought the rest of it and put it at the apostles' feet. Now, there would be no problem with that whatever, if that's all there were to the story. In fact, you might be surprised at the vehemence of Peter as he speaks, if that's all you know about them. Then Peter said, Ananias, how has Satan filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit? Wait a minute. I own that property. I decided to sell the property. I decided to keep part of the proceeds and give the rest to the work of the kingdom. What's wrong with that? Absolutely nothing is wrong with that. Well, what happened? In order to discover this, you have to go back and look at the passage immediately preceding this, where you have a description of the life of the early apostolic church. I'm going back into chapter 4, verse 32 and following. This will provide us a context in which to see this act of Ananias and Sapphira. Verse 32, chapter 4. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. Now, you would have to search high and low to find any kind of commandment that told you that you had to do that. It isn't that the early church set out an order that you must not regard any possessions as belonging to you, that you must use everything you have for the well-being of other people. It doesn't say that anywhere. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And there was great grace upon them all. Some translations say there that it was obvious to the people around, outsiders, that the grace of God was great upon these people. There was an external witness to this. Other people could see it. There were no needy persons among them. From time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to anyone as he had need. So you see, that had been going on for a while in the church, from time to time. It wasn't a continual thing. It didn't last forever. But there was a period of time when people under the power of the Holy Spirit, so yielded to the Lord God, felt constrained inwardly, not an outward compulsion, not you have to, but I want to. And they sold some of their possessions and gave the money to the apostles, and it was used to take care of the people that had little or nothing. Wonderful, charitable acts. Then there's one particular example given. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now, I wish I had time to really develop that single verse. This man, Joseph, that was his real name. He was a Levite. That means he came from the tribe of Levi. And he was nicknamed Barnabas by the apostles. And that name means son of encouragement. He appears to be the kind of person that even in the most distressing circumstances could come along with an encouraging word. I mean, how much do we need today people with that kind of gift? The ability to come alongside people in times of stress, in times of difficulty, when problems seem so overwhelming, and just say the right thing at the right time in the right way. He earned that name, Son of Encouragement. What a name! Because of the winsomeness of his personality and his care for other people, and his positive outlook. Well, it says he also owned a field. Now, here's one of those places where English translation failed to give the whole impact. It isn't simply a field. The word here used is not the word that you would use for, say, a field of hay or something like that. No, I think the English word that comes the closest is an estate. An estate. He held a very large field or property, and he sold it as the others had done. He came and brought the money and placed it at the apostles' feet. So interesting an expression, isn't it? And it doesn't say and gave it to the apostles, no. Placed it at their feet. You know what that means? It means that when they did that, they took their own hands off it. There are still lots of people who will give money from time to time, but they want to maintain control over it. All right? They even do that with a church. You see, they want control over it, but not when you place it at their feet. What you're doing is saying, it is yours to use as you believe it should be used. Now, that speaks, of course, of a spirit of generosity and a release of possessions that is rare today. It speaks of an attitude of generosity that arises out of a grateful heart, filled with the praise of God, filled with awareness of needs around that need to be addressed, and a sense of responsibility that if I am able to do something about it, perhaps I ought to do something about it. And indeed, I want to do something about it. I mean, can you catch the heart of these people in this early church? It says they were of one heart and one mind. How extraordinary. If you go back to the second chapter, you have this description of the early church. Chapter 2, verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of breads, and to prayers. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. I mean, how could you do anything but favor people like this? I mean, it's so strange in this world of ours. It's just not the way people usually are. This kind of behavior stands out. It's still striking to people that we have folks in the world like Mother Teresa, who was willing to give up everything, and she had some things to give up, and simply spend her life in serving the dying needs of other people in the most ungracious circumstances. It still stops people in their tracks. We're still impressed when we find people like that. They're very rare. But the church here is described in those astonishing ways. Now, you see, having heard that it was the church that had people from time to time who had properties, who sold them, not under compulsion, but because they wanted to, came and placed the money at the apostles' feet, relinquishing it for the good of all. And as we're introduced to Barnabas, a specific person who owned an estate and did exactly the same thing with that, now you can understand chapter 5. Now, a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of land. You see, the chapter division there is not part of the original inspiration of Holy Scripture. That was not put in until the 12th century of our era to make the scriptures easier to manage, and I'm very glad they did that. But sometimes the chapter divisions break things up in a way that is not very felicitous, because you see, you need to understand that this was going on. And perhaps it was because Ananias and Sapphira saw the favor in which Barnabas emerged in the eyes of the people and the apostles. Maybe a time had gone by, and it became clear to them that Barnabas is a recognized leader. And maybe they were just ordinary folks. And perhaps they thought to themselves, you know, I wish we had some position in the church, you know. We love God and we are here and we worship Him and so on, but I'd like to be noticed more. I don't know whether that's what was in their heart, but it could be. So they had a piece of property, and the idea came to them, you know, we could sell a property, and we would be able to enjoy popular esteem. People do all kinds of things in order to incur the favor of other people. All kinds of things. In fact, think how powerful a motive that is. How many people do you suppose there are who spend a lot of time thinking about how other people are thinking about them and are very concerned that everything be exactly right? All right? I mean, whole industries have arisen in our day having to do with your image. They will reshape your image if it needs reshaping, but for a fee, of course. And they will give you a better image. Why? Because people are concerned how they are apprehended and looked at and understood and perceived by other people. And that's very important to them. So I can understand Ananias and Sapphira. I mean, they had the property. They apparently didn't need the house. And so they decided to sell it. I think maybe when they first thought about the idea, their intention probably was to give the whole thing. But you know, you don't always hold in your hand the price of a whole house at one time. You know, supposing they'd been paid in cash. I don't think they were paid with a check. But suppose they were paid in cash. I mean, that's a lot of coins. I mean, a lot more than you usually have. And you know, that's a powerful thing in its own right. What's the harm in taking some of it, after all, it's ours, and keeping it? And notice Peter as he asks these four questions of Ananias. The first one, Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the Lord? First, you might ask, how did Peter know that? It doesn't say. Some people have said this is an example of a word of knowledge. It may be. A word of knowledge is one of the manifestations of the Holy Spirit described in the New Testament. Very, very prevalent in Jesus' ministry. In fact, so prevalent that John, in his gospel, said that nobody ever needed to tell Jesus anything about what was in a person because he knew. Sometimes a word of knowledge is a bit of insight that you would have no way of knowing naturally. But God gives it to you at a crucial moment. Could be. I don't know whether it was that or not, but it could be. Anyway, Peter recognized that there was something wrong here. Considerable sum had been brought. I doubt that he knew anything about the property of Ananias and Sapphira and was thinking to himself, well, that ought to have made more money than this. I don't think that calculation went on in the head of Peter at all. But somehow he was aware. But look what he said. He said, look how Satan has filled your heart. That you have lied against the Holy Spirit and have kept some of the money for yourself. Well, the only way to understand that is that what Ananias and Sapphira did was to take part of the money which came from the sale of the house, which was their right. But they gave the impression that they were presenting everything to the Lord. That was not right. That was living in deceit. That was creating an impression that wasn't true and acting as though it were. And Peter says that is lying against the Holy Spirit. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is a holy spirit. The Holy Spirit does not fit in with our machinations and our designs and our deceits and our lies, and our posing, and our impressions that we try to give, and all of that sort of thing. Whenever we're into that, the Spirit of God is not. And you could have said that they had lied to the church. Maybe that would have been easier to understand, because there was a sense in which they did lie to the church. They gave the impression that they'd given everything, when in fact they hadn't given everything. So that was a lie to the church. But can Peter rightly say that they were lying against the Holy Spirit? And further down it says, you weren't lying to men, you were lying to God. Well, I doubt that that's what they thought when they did it. I'm sure they felt a little uneasy about it, you know. I mean, they knew they hadn't given everything, and they realized people were responding to them as though they had given everything, and they liked that response, nurtured that response, and it wasn't true, and they knew it wasn't. The second question Peter said or asked to Ananias was this: didn't it belong to you before it was sold? What's the assumed answer? Yes. Ananias, it was your house. It belonged to you before you sold it. And then the third question: and after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? You didn't have to give any of it to the apostles. If you didn't want to, there wouldn't have been anything wrong in you selling that property and pocketing the whole amount. All of it belonged to you. You see, the thing that was wrong about it was they created the impression they had given everything when in fact they had withheld part of it for themselves. That's the point. It was deception. And deception is not deception against man alone. It is a sin against the Most High God, because God is truth. And God is righteousness. And all of these things that we do that are a little bit off, we call them, you know, these are white lies, whatever that is. That means that in our mind there's some justification that is sufficient for it. That's what it means. There are no white lies. That means that the rationale that we give ourselves when we excuse ourselves from this kind of behavior, and people, there is no person in this room that hasn't done this very same thing. Oh, maybe not selling a house and holding money, but creating an impression you know is not true and nurturing it. And God sees the heart and says, that is lying to God. Wow. Fourth question, what made you think of doing such a thing? Well, I think it was that very human impulse and desire to be admired, thought well of. After all, other people in the church had done it, and so they made their gift and created the impression that they'd given everything when in fact they hadn't. What happened? Ananias dropped dead. That's what happened. I mean, it was a singularly immediate execution of justice. 3 hours later, oh, by the way, some men came in. I mean, you don't leave the dead body on the floor, all right? It does amaze me that they were quite as precipitous as they were. They came in and took the man by the feet. It says they wrapped him up. I'm glad for that. Carried him out and buried him. I mean, you would think you'd wait for a decent funeral. No, they went out and buried the guy. That's end of Ananias, all right? 3 hours later, his wife comes in. She does not know anything about what has transpired with her husband. And Peter says to her, Sapphira, how much did you say you sold that house for? And she gives the same figure that had been given to the apostles. And he knew at once that she was an accomplice in this. And Peter says to her, tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the house? Yes, she said, that is the price. Peter said to her, how could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. One of my favorite Bible teachers of an earlier generation was Donald Gray Barnhouse. He was the pastor of the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia for many, many years. Outstanding biblical preacher. I remember hearing him say about this text, if God were today to exercise that immediate judgment on that kind of sin in the church, every church would have to build a morgue in their basement and put a mortician on their staff. And that's true. This isn't an isolated thing. This happens all the time. Well, you may think to yourself, good heavens, I mean, comparatively speaking, there are a lot worse things that people could do. I think that is probably true when looked at from a human point of view. But with God, sin is sin. If you ask me, well, how come God meted out such immediate justice on these people? I'm not sure I can answer that. I'm certainly glad he doesn't do it all the time. But this introduces a very strange doctrine of Scripture. I doubt that any of you here have ever heard a sermon on the topic in your entire life. I never have. And yet, it is a teaching of the Scripture. And I just want to bring it to your attention. I'll let you play with it a little bit in your mind. I'm turning to 1 John, towards the end of the New Testament, chapter 5. Verses 16 and 17. This is not the Gospel of John. This is the first letter of John. Chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. Let me read it through and see if I can comment on it. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life. I'd like to have somebody read that verse aloud, strongly, please, in a different translation. What does it say?
If anyone sees his brother commit a sin does not believe in death. He should pray that God will give him life.
All right, that's the way the NIV translates it. Is there another translation?
If anyone sees his brother sinning sin, does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life. For those who resist him, not lead to death.
All right. Somebody from another translation.
If anyone sees his brother committing what is not a mortal sin, he will ask, and God will give him life. For those who sin, not mortal.
All right. What this is talking about, it says in let me read on in the verse. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I am not saying that he should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin. But there is sin that does not lead to death. What this seems to be saying is that there is a kind of all sin. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sins, it shall die. That's the universal judgment of God upon sin. And all of you, I'm sure, have heard of the unforgivable sin mentioned by Jesus in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12. But I want to explain the difference between the two. The unforgiveness, or the unpardonable sin that Jesus is talking about, is the sin that's committed only by a non-believer. All right? A non-believer, unregenerated person, could commit that sin. And what is the unforgivable sin? I have had people come to me sometimes in great distress. They think that they have blasphemed against the Holy Spirit, and they wonder if they've committed the unpardonable sin. And I have to tell them, and I'm very happy to do it, that no, you haven't. And how do I know they haven't? Well, because you have to put this in the context of Jesus' teaching about the Holy Spirit. He said one of the things the Holy Spirit is going to do is to convict the world of sin. It's the Holy Spirit that convicts us of sin in order to lead us to repentance. But all of you know that it is possible to resist that conviction. I ask you all a simple question. Have you ever, at any time in your life, done something that you knew ahead of time was wrong? You may have had the sense of a guilty conscience about it after you did that, right? Have you noticed about yourself that if you keep on doing the same thing, you can actually silence the voice of your conscience? Yes, you can. Scripture has two names for that. It calls it the hardening of the heart, or the searing of the conscience, so that it's unresponsive. You see, it's this Holy Spirit who brings people to that point of repentance where they are willing and able to confess their sin to the Lord God and receive the forgiveness God offers. It's wonderfully true that our God is a forgiving God. But you hear forgiveness preached today in a lot of our churches. It has nothing to do with this. It's that God is just so loving and so forgiving, he wouldn't possibly take seriously anything you've done. And that's not true. No, the promise of forgiveness is a conditional promise. If you confess your sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But forgiveness is not automatic. It requires our confessing, our acknowledging our fault. If we are not willing to do that, we are not forgiven. And we need to know that. Forgiveness is not automatic. It requires our acknowledging our fault. I've said this 100 times over the years I've been here. Alcoholics Anonymous has understood this for years. There isn't a thing you can do for an alcoholic until they're prepared to say, I am an alcoholic. If they're denying it, if they're blaming somebody else, you can't help them. There isn't any help for them until they're willing to admit their condition, and then they can be helped. It's exactly the same with our God. Now, it is the Holy Spirit that brings a person to the point of repentance and confession. But Jesus is saying it is possible to resist the Holy Spirit to the point, and this is the biblical phrase, to the point where the Spirit will no longer strive with you. It isn't that God ever loses his ability to forgive. It's that it is possible for human beings to lose their ability to repent. They have hardened their hearts so much that they will not and appear not to be able to acknowledge their own fault. Confession is not forthcoming, and forgiveness is not granted. And that is a sin unto death. That's the unforgivable sin. Why is it called blaspheming against the Holy Spirit? Because it is a resistance against the work of the Holy Spirit that brings us to repentance. Now, this is a sin that could only be granted and could be only done by a person outside of Christ. If a person is a believer, that sin becomes impossible to them, because no matter how far away a Christian may fall from God, the Scripture tells us God will always strive with them to bring them back to himself. He treats us like a parent, an errant child, seeking to discipline us in order to bring us back. But the sin unto death is, or the sin unto death spoken of by John in this passage, is for Christians. There is a sin unto death. If you ask me, well, what is it? I can't tell you what it is. But there is a time when God may take the life of a believer, perhaps to keep them from sinning even more grievously. This doesn't mean they lose their salvation. What it does mean is their life is shortened. And I am able to give you one biblical example for that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, this is where we hear the account of the Last Supper by Paul. Words that you have heard all your life. Beginning in verse 23 of the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me.' For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Now, those words are very familiar to virtually all Christians, because that's the canon of the Mass. That's the very heart of the communion service, repeated at every service of Holy Communion, every Mass, every Lord's Supper. And you might wonder, why does the church use Paul's account of this? Paul was not present at the Last Supper. Matthew was present. So why not use Matthew's account? John was present. So why not use John's account of the Last Supper? Now, Mark was not present. Remember, he was not one of the 12. Luke was not present. He was not one of the 12 either. But Matthew and John were. Why use Paul? Well, because all Paul's letters, all 13 of them, were written before any of the four Gospels were written. So this is the earliest account we have of the Last Supper. And that's the reason why the church has always used these words from chapter 11 in 1 Corinthians. But going on, this is what we read. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean if we are sinners and come, that we are eating unworthily? No, it doesn't mean that, because if that's what it meant, then God would have the table all to himself. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing or discerning the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. Discerning the body of Christ. If you eat or drink without discerning the body, that's not talking about the Eucharistic body of Christ. It's talking about the church, which is the body of Christ. What does it mean, failing to discern the body, the church? It means if you are out of fellowship with any member of the body of Jesus Christ, don't you dare receive Holy Communion. Jesus said that. He said, if you come with your sacrifice, leave it, go out and be reconciled, and then come back and make your offering to the Lord. That is something that the church has utterly ignored. Utterly ignored it. You see, if you're out of sorts with somebody in your fellowship, that is a grievous matter so far as God is concerned. You're failing to distinguish that it is God who has put you together in one body. And when you are fighting another person in the body of Christ, that's like cancer in the body of Christ, where there are cells fighting each other and it will kill. And the whole church has ignored that. Absolutely ignored it. From day one, they ignored it. Notice what Paul has to say about this as we go on. That is why many among you... Listen, people, we're still talking about the apostolic church. The apostles, some of them, are still alive at this point. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have died. Why have they died? Well, because it's part of the judgment of God upon the believer. Now, we're not talking about losing their salvation. We're not talking about sent to hell. But we are talking about a shortening of one's life. And the Scripture does talk about that. Now, you may be offended at that. You may not like it very much that the Scripture says that. And that's probably why you never heard a word about it since the day you were born. I have never in my entire life heard anybody talk about sin unto death. I never have. But there is such a thing. That's exactly what it says in 1 John. There is a sin which is unto death. And apparently, for reasons only known to God, that's why we're not judges of one another. For reasons known to God, that particular thing at that particular time was such a grievous sin against the body of believing people. So out of step with the spirit, the mind, and the heart that were joined together in such a palpable way that God said to Ananias and Sapphira, I'm going to give you an early trip home. It doesn't even say anybody mourned their sudden passing. There's no mention of it. Are you surprised that fear fell on the church? I'm not. Good heavens. Hear Donald Gray Barnhouse. If God did that today in the church, you'd have to put a morgue in your basement, as I said before, and put a mortician on the staff of the church to handle all the people who would be passing out. Okay? These are solemn words. I don't want to say it too strongly, but I certainly don't want to blunt the reality of it. I don't know how it all fits together with the mercy of God and the grace of God, and there certainly are times when we do far greater things than these and don't have immediate judgment leveled upon us. So I can't ask, why is some sin so offensive that God would take such a drastic step? I can't answer that, but I just believe there is such a thing. And if there is, well for us to know it. Well, what about Peter and all of this? Peter lied about Jesus. You remember the scene. It was late at night. They'd come from the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus was arrested and taken to the high priest's house of Caiaphas. Remember that? And while Jesus was being interviewed by Caiaphas inside, Peter was standing outside in the courtyard. And it was cold. And they had a fire burning, and a little girl, sort of small, young girl, said, "Weren't you with the Nazarene?" And he denied it, said, "I do not know him." And he did it three times. So Peter himself lied. Big fisherman, big liar. What's the difference? Well, I see a few differences. It wasn't premeditated. As Ananias and Sapphira, they sat down and entered into a contract for deception, the two of them. Wasn't that with Peter? He was in a tight spot. If he had showed any favor for Jesus, he himself might very well have been strung up, and he knew it, and he was afraid. Okay. And afterwards, when Jesus was walking across the courtyard and Peter caught his eye, said Peter dissolved in tears, so heartbroken that he could have betrayed his own Lord. Sinned, yes. But repentant, oh yes, oh yes, oh yes. Strange, isn't it, how these things all come together in these stories, and we hold them up as a mirror and look at them and think about them in terms of our own life and wonder a little bit. What would happen to me if God executed justice? Or whether he demanded that all the things I did all the time were exactly right in his sight. No wonder in our service of Holy Communion in the Episcopal Church, we start with the prayer, Almighty God, unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, from whom no secrets are hid. We remind ourselves of the kind of God we're dealing with. Cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name. And what's the next thing we say? Lord, have mercy upon us. Christ, have mercy upon us. Lord, have mercy upon us. Why? Because when we realize the kind of God we're dealing with, there isn't any proper response. But Lord, have mercy upon us. I've got maybe 4 or 5 quick scriptures. I'm going to be done. First one, 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7. Let me give you the setting. Saul, king of Israel, had been rejected by God from being king because of disobedience. And the Lord said to Samuel, I want you to go to Bethlehem, for I will provide myself with a new king from among the sons of Jesse. So you go, proclaim a public sacrifice, and I will let you know whom I have selected." So Samuel went to Bethlehem, set up an altar, proclaimed a public sacrifice. Everyone came. Can you imagine? One by one, the sons of Jesse paraded before the prophet of the Lord. And one of them stood head and shoulders above everybody else. I mean, was very regal in his bearing. And Samuel said to himself, "Surely this is the one." I mean, he is a natural. But then it was that the Lord spoke to Samuel and said, "Samuel, do not look on the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward side, outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." You see, people, our God is not impressed by any pious postures. Why? Because he sees beyond it right into our hearts. There is no pulling the wool over the eyes of God. That's why he demands that we deal with him openly and honestly. You cannot hide from God. Don't even try to. God knows that we are frail. God knows that we are sinners. He understands that much better than we do. Don't deny it, for Pete's sake. Don't act as though it's not true. It is true. We are sinners at best, saved by the grace of God. And that's the wonderful news. But don't forget that in God's sight, there are none righteous. No, not one. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And God has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You see, we have to deal with God in absolute openness. We have to be honest before him. If you are not feeling like praying, tell him so. Okay? And ask for the grace to pray anyway. If you do not feel especially spiritual, that's all right. God knows it, so why don't you tell him as a part of your worship? "Lord, this coldness of heart in me today. I don't want to pray. I'd rather not even be here." Okay? You did hear about the priest. No, I blew the story. No, the mother who went to awaken her son. That's the story. Okay. And said, "Get up for church. We don't have very long." "Oh," he said, "I don't want to go to church today." So she went away, came back in a while, and saw that he hadn't got up. "Get up. We don't have much time. Get ready for church." "I don't want to go to church today." "Well, you have to go to church." "Why do I have to go to church?" "Well, you're the minister." Okay. I've had days like that. I know exactly what it feels like. Okay. And the problem is when we don't acknowledge it before the Lord and maybe even before the people. More than once, I had to ask my congregation to pray for me at the beginning of the service. Maybe I didn't want to be there that day. Okay. I'd never known a priest anywhere who always wanted to be there. Okay? Deal in absolute honesty with the Lord. All right. I want you to turn, please, to chapter 2, 1 Samuel chapter 2, the last part of the third verse. "For the Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed." Did you get that? God not only knows, it says, by him deeds are weighed. Ananias, Sapphira, you have lied against the Holy Spirit. You have lied against God. God weighs the deeds of our lives. 1 Chronicles 28, David speaking to his son just before David's death. 28 verse 9. And you, my son Solomon, acknowledge the God of your father and serve him with a wholehearted devotion and with a willing mind. Why? For the Lord searches every heart and understands every motive behind all our thoughts. People, you cannot hide from God. God demands that we deal with him in openness and honesty. God is a forgiving God, but he requires us to admit and acknowledge our sin before him. Turn to the Psalms 44, please. Psalm 44, verses 20 and 21. If we had forgotten the name of the Lord our God, or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God have discovered it, since he knows the secrets of the heart? And from him, no secrets are hid. And finally, I think it's a beautiful prayer. And it's really about the same thing. Psalm 139. 139. It might be good for us to pray it. Listen to this. Verse 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Could we pray God's word to us today? Father, we read that what happened to the people of old has been written down for our sake, that we might learn through their experience. We see this man, this woman, who did a thing that perhaps we would judge trivial, really. And Lord, that's because we don't understand the gravity of the things that we do so often. We think it's a private matter. It may be sin, but it's a little sin. And maybe we're the only ones hurt. But Lord, you've told us today that when we sin, we not only sin against ourselves, we sin against one another. And this was a sin against the church. This was a sin against the Holy Spirit, and this was a sin against our God. And Lord, we don't realize that oftentimes. And perhaps that's because we have such a shallow view of your righteousness, and such a diminished view of our own need in your sight. Lord, you've taught us in your word not to run away from the fact that we are sinners in your sight, but to run to you and confess our sin and acknowledge our fault and call upon your mercy and your forgiveness. You've promised that we'll receive it, because you really have taken care of the whole sin question. When Jesus died so long ago, he died for everyone. And Lord, you told us that you made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, just so we might become the righteousness of Christ in him, in before you. So Lord, I pray that we may have had a clearer idea of the implications of some of the things we do. Those times when we are posing and posturing and more concerned with how we appear and our reputation and all of that. Lord, you see through all of that and you know how really fake it is. A mask worn so carefully fitted. And we repent whenever we have done that. We repent and ask for your forgiveness. when there has not been integrity in the things we have done, because we've done them more to be seen by men, like those people who stood on the street corner and prayed that they might be seen by men. You said they had their reward. It wasn't that there wasn't any reward. It was the reward of whatever opinion other people had of them, I suppose. But that it was empty and vain in your sight. Lord, I sometimes wonder how many religious things we've done in our lives, more to be seen or thought well of, to curry the favor of the crowd or the praise of and esteem of other people. Lord, whenever that has been a part of any of our lives, we turn to you in repentance and ask you to forgive us and to cleanse us from that kind of unrighteousness. And Lord, we are both inner and outer people. There is our outer self, that which is perceived by other people. And Lord, I confess that probably we're much more concerned about how that appears than how our true nature appears before your eyes. Whenever those thoughts have gone through our minds, forgive us, Lord. When we have done things to be seen by others, when we have lived falsely or acted deceitfully or lied in some way to cover up and have failed to deal in truth, not only with you, Lord, but with one another, we would ask you to forgive us and we repent. And Lord, we want very much that this word, important as it is, be something that we not only hear, but something we do. And I would ask, Lord, that this message, so simple really, and yet so profound in its importance for all of us, will be a message that will stick with us the rest of our days. And in those times when we are tempted to put on a performance for the appreciation of the crowd, I would invite you, Lord, to bring back this word to my heart, to the hearts of all of us. For we want to walk in truth and in holiness and righteousness before you in this world, so that others, seeing the light of your grace and our good works, may glorify our Father who is in heaven. Grant it, we pray, for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. Amen.